Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. We were considering last week how Jesus, having taught his disciples the principles of the kingdom in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and having given them a practical demonstration of the power available in the kingdom of God in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, then selected 12 to be his apostles and gave them personal instructions concerning how they were to conduct themselves and what their attitude was to be when they went out to represent him in Israel. And he sent them out, having given them instructions and the demonstration of the power of the kingdom. And then he himself departed to teach and preach in their cities. We read in verse 2, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" It's quite amazing that John the Baptist, who actually saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus when he baptized him in the river Jordan, and who heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that he, John the Baptist, of all people, should have any doubt concerning whether Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One. But there is a lesson there for us to learn. We can ask ourselves, why did John have a doubt, even though he had such a visible and audible manifestation of the power of God and a proof from heaven itself that Jesus was the Son of God? The doubt came because John did not receive what he expected to receive, and that was deliverance from prison. We must remember that John was under the old covenant. He was a part of Israel. And the promises given to Israel under the old covenant were that if they honored God and obeyed him, God would deliver them from their enemies, and they would be the head and not the tail. They would always be on top and never underneath. And John was familiar with these promises in the old covenant. And here he found himself, though he had been faithful right until the very end, locked up in prison. And the one whom he had pointed out to as the Son of God didn't seem to be delivering him from prison. He didn't seem to be answering his prayer in the way he expected. And that's why the doubt came. And the lesson we can learn from that is that we too can come into doubt if we find that our prayers are not answered in the way we expect God to answer them. It may be some prison that you're in. It may not be a physical prison. It may be some other type of prison, an invisible one. And maybe God hasn't answered your prayer to deliver you from those tight circumstances which constitute your prison. And then you begin to wonder, and unbelief comes in. And it is in this context that Jesus said in verse 6, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, who keeps from taking offense at me, who doesn't get offended because I don't answer his prayer in the way he expects me to. Blessed is the man who can have faith even when his circumstances are tight and pressing, and he prays and does not get the answer that he anticipates and expects." Jesus answered and said to these disciples of John who came with this question in verse 4, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see." Jesus gave them examples, a visible example for John to be encouraged by, to answer his question whether Jesus was indeed the coming one. "The blind receive sight," he said in verse 5, "and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preach to them. This is the culmination of all these things. This is the greatest of all. Greater than the blind receiving sight and the lame walking. Greater than the dead being raised up. Jesus concludes with this, which is the greatest of all. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who doesn't get offended over me. Jesus didn't reply directly to that question which John asked, are you the coming one? He didn't say yes or no. He gave that which would confirm to John that he was the coming one. He said, here is the proof. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And a personal message for John, blessed is the one who doesn't get offended over me, doesn't get offended when I don't answer his prayers the way he expects me to. And then after they went away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. And he said some remarkable words concerning John, but he didn't say it when the disciples of John were present. He said it after they had gone. He didn't want to say those good words to unnecessarily tempt John to spiritual pride. He said to the multitudes, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? Verse 8, a man dressed in soft clothing. He said, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? And I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And he quotes from the book of Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face. This is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Who will prepare your way before you? Truly I say to you, verse 11, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest person born from Adam up to Christ. He was the greatest under the old covenant, greater than even Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus himself said that among all those born of women, up to that point, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. Of course, Jesus himself was excluded. His birth was miraculous. But Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, which was an earthly kingdom. This was a heavenly kingdom in the new covenant. Those who belong to the old covenant, their mind is set on the things of earth. Their blessings are earthly, physical healing, material prosperity, and many other physical blessings were the blessings promised under the old covenant. But in the kingdom of heaven, which is the new covenant, the blessings promised are spiritual healing and spiritual prosperity. And correspondingly, our mind, if we are under the new covenant and a part of the kingdom of heaven, should have our mind set on the things which are in heaven and not on earth. This is one mark of those who are living according to the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, in other words, the one who is the very least person who has entered into the new covenant, comes to a higher level than John the Baptist, the greatest under the old covenant. This is not automatic. It doesn't mean just because we are living in the new covenant age that we have new covenant experience in our lives. No, far from it. In fact, most people who live nowadays do not enter into the new covenant because they haven't understood the new covenant properly. It's not just forgiveness of sins. Under the new covenant, God promises to write his laws within our hearts and minds and lead us to partake of his nature, to overcome sin and to be pure. And when we have come to this level of partaking of God's own nature, that is a far higher privilege than the greatest person who lived under the old covenant could ever attain to. This was the meaning of the most holy place in the temple or the tabernacle being blocked out to people under the old covenant, but that was opened up when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was rent, teaching us that we had now the privilege of entering in to a fellowship with the Father who lived beyond the veil in the most holy place that the greatest people under the old covenant could not have. And then Jesus went on to say, if you care to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. This also was a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. It's not that Elijah would come himself, but Malachi 4, 5 says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the Lord said, Malachi 4, 5, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. And Jesus puts these two prophecies in Malachi, the one in chapter 3, verse 1, quoted in Matthew 11, 10, along with the prophecy in Malachi 4, 5, and says, this messenger who came before Jesus to prepare the way for him, and who came in the spirit of Elijah, was John the Baptist himself, who prepared the way as a forerunner for Jesus, who inaugurated the new covenant into which all of us can enter if we have faith. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 11. Truly I say to you, Jesus said to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Here Jesus was comparing the old covenant with the new covenant and saying that the one who was the greatest human being born up until that time was John the Baptist, greater than everyone else. And yet he who was least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than him. Jesus, of course, was in the kingdom of heaven. He was the leader and pioneer of our faith, the one who inaugurated the new covenant. He was the first, the eldest brother in God's kingdom, the firstborn among many brothers. Under the old covenant, they could not know God as Father. They could not be children of God. They could not be born again and become partakers of God's own nature. They could be servants of God. Under the old covenant, they could be prophets and priests and God's people, but not God's children. This is why we find even the greatest men of God in the Old Testament could not turn to God and call him Father. And as much as the son of a managing director of a company has a closer relationship with his father than the employees in that company, even so is the difference between those who have entered into the full privileges of the new covenant compared to those who were under the old covenant. The managing director is a very kind-hearted, good man, and yet his employees do not have the same relationship with him as his own children have. Such is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, they were servants of God. Today, the Lord Jesus told his disciples even before he went to the cross, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. But today we're even more than friends once we receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness within us that we are children of God. And we can grow up from being children to be sons, mature sons who have a sense of responsibility, sharing in the Father's business as partners and fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he says that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And to whom more is given, more is required. If we claim that we have a greater privilege than this great man John the Baptist, certainly the quality of our life should also be correspondingly superior to John the Baptist's. It's a great tragedy when people claim to have a greater privilege than John the Baptist, and yet the quality of their life seems to be inferior to that of John the Baptist or Elijah or Moses. And there we need to ask ourselves whether we're deceiving ourselves, for it is possible for us to live in the new covenant age, that is, this present age, and yet to live under the old covenant spirit or in a spirit which is inferior to the old covenant, in a legalism, so that we don't understand the full benefits and privileges of being under grace. For example, to be under grace means, Romans 6:14, sin shall not rule over you, for you are under grace and not under the old covenant. This is one mark of entering into the new covenant, that sin is not only forgiven, but loses its power in our life because we partake of God's own nature. But we don't enter into this kingdom easily, because he said in verse 12, Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He quoted that prophecy from Malachi in Matthew 11, verse 10, and also Matthew 11, verse 14. The prophecy found in Malachi 3, 1 and Malachi 4, 5. And he says here that from that time, the one who prepared the way, the paved the way for the new covenant, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And here we need to understand what this violence is that Jesus spoke of. In the Old Testament, because the kingdom was an earthly kingdom, they were permitted to fight with their enemies, their earthly enemies. Israel was helped by God against their enemies, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, etc. They had many enemies, and even the giants in Canaan. And they did violence to their earthly enemies. Because their kingdom was an earthly kingdom, their blessings were earthly, physical healing, material prosperity. But in the kingdom of heaven, the blessings are heavenly, spiritual prosperity and spiritual healing. And the enemies are also not earthly, but spiritual enemies. And those enemies are found in our own flesh and in the hosts of wickedness headed up by Satan. So, if we have earthly enemies today, then our kingdom is also earthly. If we are seeking for earthly blessing and earthly prosperity and physical healing, if these are the main things in our life, then our kingdom is earthly. But when we come into the new covenant, our kingdom becomes heavenly. We seek for spiritual healing more than for physical healing. We seek for spiritual prosperity and not for material prosperity. And our enemies become those powers of darkness that rule in the heavenly places. And we are fighting the battle there, as we read in Ephesians 6:12 onwards. Our enemies are no longer the Moabites or the Edomites or the Romans or the Syrians or any other set of human beings or any individual human being. This is why we can love our enemies in the new covenant, our physical enemies, because our enemies now, our real enemies, are in the heavenly places, Satan and his host of wickedness, and the lusts that dwell in our flesh that tempt us constantly. And we have to do violence now to these enemies if we are to possess the kingdom of heaven. When we are jealous of people, envious of people, competing with people, fighting with people, holding bitternesses and grudges against human beings, that is the clearest proof that we are still either old covenant or sub-old covenant, below the old covenant, that our kingdom is earthly because our enemies are earthly. When the greatest interest in our life is physical healing, that's the clearest proof that your kingdom is earthly. When you are seeking after money, that is the proof that your kingdom is earthly. When our kingdom becomes the kingdom of God, we seek after God's nature more than we seek for money. We seek for spiritual healing, and we seek to fight our spiritual enemies, and we no longer have any enemies on the earth. For Paul says very clearly in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. And it's the one who has completely stopped fighting with flesh and blood who can tackle spiritual enemies. And then we have to do violence, just like the Israelites were ruthless with the Canaanites. When you read some of that history in the Old Testament, it's amazing. They did not leave a single human being alive, not even children. They were all killed. It was a ruthless massacre of their enemies. Correspondingly today, we have to ruthlessly massacre the lusts that dwell in our flesh when we are tempted. We are to do violence if we are to possess the kingdom. We are to do violence to the traditions of men that hinder us from possessing God's kingdom. There are many traditions found even in Christendom today which are contrary to the word of God, they must be ruthlessly set aside if we are going to be diplomatic and compromisers. We shall remain under the old covenant all our days. For the kingdom of heaven is possessed only by men who have come to violence, who do spiritual violence to everything that hinders them. But in earthly things they are men of peace. And then Jesus says in verse 13, all the prophets in the law. The prophets in the law is a phrase used to symbolize the entire Old Testament scriptures and that period, which began with Moses. The prophets in the law prophesied until John. There was a period from that time, from Moses to John the Baptist, is the period of the Old Covenant, and now the kingdom of heaven is being preached. Jesus began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. And if you care to accept it, Jesus said, if you are willing to accept John as the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, that he would come in the spirit of Elijah, and he was the one who is to come. He who has ears to hear, verse 15, let him hear. Jesus realized that not everybody has a ear to hear this new covenant message. It's only those who are sick and tired and of their defeated life. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 28, he said that. He said, come to me, not everyone, but those who are sick and tired of their defeated life. Those who are sick and tired of that legalistic burden of the law and who are longing for something better, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Those who are longing to come into God's rest and peace, come to me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody is willing to come. For most people, like Jesus said in an earlier chapter, are satisfied with the old wine. They don't want the new wine. But if you are one of those who are sick and tired of your defeated life, being forgiven, sinning again, being forgiven, sinning again, sick and tired of the legalistic burden of the law, Jesus invites you to come to him, but you must be a man of violence, to do violence spiritually to everything that hinders you from possessing the kingdom of God. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 16. Continuing our study of what Jesus was speaking in relation to John the Baptist, he says here to the multitude in Matthew 11:16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. We need to understand this little parable that Jesus spoke in verse 16 and 17 in the context of what he said in verse 15 and the previous verses. He was speaking about the kingdom of heaven in verse 11 and 12. The new covenant that John the Baptist was only a forerunner for and that Jesus inaugurated for us. And then he said these words. He said, if you care to accept it, verse 14. In other words, not everyone would accept it. In fact, we know that there are very few in the whole nation of Israel who were willing to accept it. Out of that nation in which Jesus had gone around preaching for 3.5 years through the length and breadth of it, there were only 120 who waited for the inauguration of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost in the upper room in Jerusalem. It was a very, very small percentage. They were the ones who cared to accept the word of God. They were the ones, verse 15, who had ears to hear what Jesus had to say. But what about the others? Jesus said, I'll tell you a parable, he said, which would illustrate the condition of this generation. They're like children, verse 16, sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to the other children and saying, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What's the meaning of that? In other words, we want you to dance according to our tune. When we play the flute, we want you to dance. When we sing a dirge, we want you to mourn. This generation was like that. In other words, it was a generation that told God's prophets, "You prophets must dance according to our tune. You must preach what we want you to preach. When we want you to dance, you must dance. When we want you to mourn, you must mourn." But God's prophets are never like that. John the Baptist was not like that, and Jesus was not like that. They had a message from God, and they didn't dance according to the tune of the generation. They didn't dance according to the tune of the people in the synagogue. They spoke what God saw the people needed, and that was not very palatable. Very often, people got offended because they did not have ears to hear. But Jesus said, this generation is like this. They want these false prophets who will say what the people in the synagogue want to hear because they want to get their salary. And they dare not speak the truth. They dare not speak anything that will offend, particularly the rich people in the synagogue, because then they will not get their salary. The false prophets in the Old Testament were like that. But John the Baptist and Jesus and the true prophets like Elijah and Elisha were not like that. He says, when you are like that as a generation that wants God's people to fit into your understanding of what a servant of God should be and what he should speak about, you're like children who expect others to do exactly what you want them to do. And then when they don't do what you want them to do, whatever they do, you will criticize them. If they go left, you'll criticize them for going left. If they go to the right, you'll criticize them for going to the right. They'll never do what is right in your eyes because they don't dance according to your tune. For example, he says, John, he was an ascetic. He was a part of the old covenant. He was a Nazarite. He came without eating or drinking. He was eating locusts and honey out in the deserts, living in the wilderness. He came neither eating nor drinking. He wore a dress of camel's hair, rough in appearance and in his food habits, and ascetic. And the people looked at that. They didn't like that. He was too extreme. And they said he must be having a demon. And then came Jesus, who inaugurated his miracles by making an abundance of wine in Cana. And he came eating and drinking. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was not a Nazarite. He would drink grape juice, which Nazarites were not supposed to drink. His hair was short, not long like the hair of the Nazarites. This is why all the pictures that we see of Jesus are false. Jesus was not a Nazarite. His hair was not long. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Jesus was different from John the Baptist, and they would criticize him because he was eating and drinking. They criticized John for not eating and drinking like them, and they criticized Jesus for eating and drinking. They say, oh, a man of God shouldn't be like that. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so we see that Jesus was trying to point out that a true man of God can never be appreciated by those who are not spiritually minded. And this generation was not spiritually minded. They wanted God's prophets to dance according to that tune, but neither John the Baptist nor Jesus would do that. And we also see that Jesus did not imitate John the Baptist. None of us are called to imitate another man of God. We are to be ourselves. Jesus did not imitate the habits of John the Baptist. He didn't go out into the wilderness or dress like him. Each of us is individual. We are all called to follow Jesus, but we're not called to imitate the ministry of another man of God. That's the way you can destroy your own special contribution to the body of Christ. Having said that, Jesus said, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, the wisdom of God will finally be vindicated by the actions that have come out of that wisdom, which a foolish generation cannot understand. John was wise according to his calling. Jesus was wise according to his calling. And in the final day when God judges all men, we will see that these actions of John the Baptist and Jesus are vindicated. They were the result of divine wisdom. But a foolish generation that could not understand this would only criticize. It is exactly the same today. A true prophet of God is never accepted by the majority of Christians. He is too much of a stumbling block to them, just like John the Baptist and Jesus were. But one day, the wisdom of God will be vindicated by the words and actions of the true prophets of God, even in our generation. Then Jesus began, verse 20, to reproach or rebuke the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They were under the old covenant. The Holy Spirit had not come. Miracles had to be done in order to authenticate the ministry of Jesus. And the thing which he rebuked them for was that they did not repent. It was repentance that he sought through his miracles. Notice that. What was the purpose of those miracles? That's clear if you read verse 20. It was in order to bring those people to repentance, not just to bless them. It was in order to authenticate the message with which Jesus had come, a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus preached. Even though in external appearance they were different, their fundamental message was the same, a message of repentance, of turning from sin. And that is the message of every true prophet. Turn from sin. He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tyre and Sidon were ungodly nations in the Old Testament. They didn't have the privileges that Israel, God's people, had. But Jesus said, if they had this privilege which you people have today, they would have repented long ago. But since you people have a greater privilege, having had the Son of God in your midst, in the day of judgment, the people of Tyre and Sidon will be judged by a lesser standard than you people, and it will be more tolerable for them, which teaches us that not all are going to receive the same judgment in the day of judgment. It depends on the measure in which God has given us privileges and the opportunity to hear his word. "And you, Capernaum," he said, "will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." In other words, though the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were so evil, if they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, they would have repented. But the people in Capernaum were worse than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." It's amazing that when we hear the message of Jesus, if we do not repent, our condition is worse than the condition of people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a serious thing. Repentance is what God is calling his people to even today. That's the only adequate response that we can make to the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. We were considering in our last study how Jesus reproached the cities in which most of his miracles were done, as we read in verse 20. Those cities were Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, mentioned in verses 21 and 23. And he compared the privileges that they had with the privileges of people in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom in the Old Testament, who, he said, if they had seen the miracles in their cities, in their time, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and Sodom would not have been destroyed. But he said that those cities would have a more lenient judgment in the day of judgment than the Israeli cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. That teaches us that God's going to judge the heathen by a more lenient standard than the Christians. That's the fundamental message we get from verses 20 to 24. The heathen have not repented, and of course they deserve judgment for that. But when Christians commit the same sin that the heathen do, their punishment is going to be many times more, much more. And then Jesus said these words. At that time Jesus answered and said, verse 25, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. What things is he talking about? He's speaking about repentance. They did not repent, we read in verse 20. This message of the kingdom of heaven that he had spoken of in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, which has to be possessed by violence, this message of the new covenant, which only few, verse 14, care to accept, which only few, verse 15, have ears to hear, is hidden from the clever and the intelligent people of the earth. It's revealed to babes. This is a most amazing thing that we read in verse 25. Is there a single book on any subject anywhere in the world concerning which we can say, only babes can understand that, clever and intelligent people cannot? There is no book on any subject anywhere in the world written like that, for it is impossible to write a book like that. Yet God has written something like that in his word. God's word cannot be understood with human cleverness and intelligence. It doesn't mean that God's word is against reason, but our reason has been polluted by sin. It's incomplete, it's small, and not able to grasp all of God's wisdom. Our reason and intelligence, we can say, is like a little cup, whereas God's wisdom is like an ocean, and the ocean can never fit into a little cup. And so if we approach God's word and the wisdom of God with human intelligence, we are bound to go wrong. Our interpretations will be wrong, even if we take a concordance and compare this verse with the other verse in Scripture. The question is not intelligence, the question is not effort. The question is one of the spirit with which we come. If it is the spirit of a helpless babe, then we can understand these truths. For the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. And then Jesus used the word there in verse 25, revealed. Reveal means something that brings enlightenment, revelation, which is not something that we get in our mind, but in our spirit. And the spirit is a deeper part of man than his mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that man is a trinity, just like God is a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. The soul is deeper than the body, and the spirit is deeper even than body and soul. The body and soul are not the same, and the soul and spirit are not the same. In the body we have 5 senses. In the soul we have our intellect, our mind, which can be clever and intelligent, the things spoken of here in verse 25. But it's the condition of our spirit that determines whether we get revelation, not the condition of our soul or our mind. In our spirit, if we are like babes, then it does not matter whether our soul is intelligent or not intelligent. It doesn't mean that if you're intelligent, you can't get revelation. The meaning is that you can't get revelation by your intelligence. The condition of your mind is not the important matter in understanding God's word. I mean, just like saying that your physical height makes no difference in understanding God's word. I mean, we know whether a man's 5 feet tall or 6 feet tall. That's got nothing to do with understanding God's word. Neither does the color of his skin have anything to do with understanding God's word. A man's color can be black or white. It makes no difference. In exactly the same way with intelligence. His intelligence may be little or much. It makes no difference in understanding God's word, because it's a matter of the spirit. And just like our physical condition, our physical height, etc., doesn't make any difference in understanding God's word, neither does our intelligence quotient, what people call IQ, makes no difference in understanding God's word. It's a question of coming like a little babe. This is one of the most important verses that we need to understand if we want to understand God's word aright. What is the spirit of a babe? We're not talking about 2-year-old children now. We're talking about little babes, carried in their mother's arms, less than a year old. Little babes who are helpless. It's one of the first things that strikes you about a little babe. It's utterly helpless, dependent on its parents for everything. It's an attitude of helpless dependence on God, which is the meaning of faith. Faith is a helpless dependence upon God to take care of us. That attitude of humility and faith that confesses one's spiritual helplessness. Another thing we can say about a babe is that it's so ignorant about the things in the world. What does a six-month-old baby know about anything that's happening in the world? What does it know about maths or physics or English or anything? It knows nothing. It's so ignorant. It's so helpless and it's so ignorant. And here are two things at least that are true of babes. And if we can come to God with that spiritual sense of helplessness, however clever or not clever we may be, and with that sense of ignorance concerning spiritual things, if we can say, Lord, I may be quite clever in worldly matters, I'm very shrewd in business perhaps, but when it comes to God's word, I'm an absolute idiot. I just don't know a thing. I don't know anything about spiritual matters. I need revelation in my spirit, which my clever mind and my sharp brain cannot grasp. If we come with that humility, then we can understand the word of God. Very important. There's no book in the world like the Bible, which is written for those who are babes in their spirit, and the level of their intellect has got nothing to do with their understanding the truth of God. And Jesus didn't just state this as a fact. He said more than that. He said in verse 25, I praise thee, Matthew 11:25, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have done it like this. Verse 26, yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Why has God done it like this? So that man might be humbled in the presence of God. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians 1 towards the end of that chapter which says that no flesh should boast in God's presence. That is how God works. He works in such a way that no flesh, no man can boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. In the world, a person who is clever or intelligent has got prominence and acceptance. Someone who is smart, his personality, clever, is accepted. And God has written his word and given revelation to babes so that all those who are proud of their intellect and their human capabilities can be humbled. And we shall discover it. It's a sad thing that Christendom hasn't discovered it sufficiently yet, but we shall discover it in the day of judgment, that the greatest men of God were not the cleverest people on earth. They were the people who had the humblest spirit and the ones who had the greatest faith, and faith meaning a helpless dependence upon God. They are the ones to whom God gave revelation, particularly concerning Jesus. Jesus said in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. The Father has given all authority to Jesus. He said that later on in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. The Father has given everything to the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. You can't know Jesus unless the Father reveals to you. Remember, later on Jesus said to Simon Peter, blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not give you a revelation concerning who I am, but my Father in heaven. We can't know that Jesus is the Son of God. We can't know that he came in flesh like us apart from revelation. It is impossible to know it by study. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. It's impossible to know God as Father unless the Son. It says, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus knows the Father perfectly. That's why his life was so secure, in the security of the love of his Father. And he says, Jesus says here that he is willing to give that revelation to us. The Son wills to reveal him. But to whom is it revealed? Verse 25, to babes. If I can come in that helplessness and acknowledgement of my own ignorance in spiritual things, in humility and brokenness, Jesus can reveal the Father to me and make my life so secure. The Father can reveal Jesus to me so that I can be a true disciple of his. Apart from such revelation, we shall only have a form of godliness without its power.